We turn now to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were there three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds that eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. As far as the reading of God's sacred word, let us, dear congregation, in Genesis 40, the roller coaster life of Joseph continues. Up and down he goes. He begins life as, well, he begins life up, doesn't he, as a favored, pampered son of an old patriarch who gives him an embroidered coat. But then he goes down into the pit, down into slavery, down into Egypt. But then he's brought up again, as it were, from the dead, to be the head of Potiphar's house. And now he's down again in a prison, a dungeon. But in Genesis 40, the roller coaster begins to ascend again, for the third and final time. Joseph is going to move up this time, and he will not go down again. He will move up for good. But in Genesis 40, the roller coaster seems to stop halfway up. It seems to get stuck there for 2 years. And it's not pleasant, is it, to be stuck, for example, in an escalator somewhere between destinations. But this is what's happening in chapter 20. Joseph is coming up, but the roller coaster stops. And yet we, unlike perhaps in an escalator, we sense that there's no panic in this chapter. Things are not out of control. Joseph's life is not chaotic, but we see patterns emerging. This is the second time he's put in prison. The second time that two dreams appear. Joseph had two dreams. Now we see two dreams. We'll see two more dreams in the next chapter. But there's also a parallel between the last chapter and this chapter. In Genesis 39, a man was accused of an offense against his superior, his master's wife, and was put into prison. In chapter 40, two men are accused of offense against their superior and are put into prison. So what is going on here? Why all these repetitions and parallelisms? What's the purpose of all this? What is God doing in Joseph's life? Well, this morning, I want to show you that this roller coaster life is simply God preparing Joseph for greater usefulness. Joseph is a living example of what happens in our lives still today when God uses our down times or our stuck times to prepare us for greater usefulness in His kingdom and to be used in His kingdom. Is one of the most valuable and rewarding and joyful experiences we can possibly imagine. In fact, every morning we ought to rise from our beds and say, Lord, make me useful, greatly fruitful today. Help me to live every hour today. Yes, every minute today to Thy glory. And in all that comes my way today, also the down things and the stuck things that seem to go nowhere, prepare me. Prepare me for greater usefulness. You see, dear believer, I want to show you this morning that also your down times and your stuck times are of divine appointment to prepare you for bigger and better and greater things. And that your life too, even at such times, is not chaotic. For every detail is under God's control. And so Joseph has, and God's preparation of Joseph in this chapter has a very great deal to teach us about how God prepares us for greater usefulness. So our text this morning is Genesis 40. I want to read again verses 21 through 23. And he, Pharaoh, restored the chief butler into his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. So our theme this morning is prepared for great usefulness. Now we want to see that by a faithful Lord, by a fruitful gift, by a forgetful butler, by a forgiving Savior, and by a forgotten baker. Prepared for greater usefulness by a faithful Lord, by a fruitful gift, by a forgetful butler, by a forgiving Savior, by a forgotten baker. Now in Genesis 40, we know, as we saw last week, that the Lord has been with Joseph and has been already training Joseph for leadership. And so despite being removed from his family, and despite being in prison, despite all the mystery of God's leadings, Joseph's dreams are still intact. One day, his family will bow down to him. But great challenges will await Joseph when he will soon be elevated to the vice regency of Egypt. Egypt lay at the center of this world's power and evil. And Joseph, as far as we know, would be the only God-fearing, righteous leader in the midst of the powers that be in Egypt. He would face many challenges and temptations. There would be many Mrs. Potiphar's all around. There would be many cookie jars alluring him. There would be a whole series of temptations. His pagan associates would specialize in returning evil for good. And so Joseph needed to be prepared for this amazing position of power that we will see tonight, God willing, God puts him into. And that's why on the eve of this great ascension into the position of, for all practical purposes, being the number one man in world power in his day, God determines that Joseph needs still a bit more training. Training in the Egyptian prison to be fit for the Egyptian palace. And that, I submit to you, is what Genesis 40 is all about. Now, Genesis 40 begins with two influential Egyptian officials brought into contact with Joseph, the chief butler, or we could say the chief cupbearer, and the chief baker. Now, you need to know that tyrants in those days were always suspicious of people poisoning them or undermining their power, or plots of treason. And for good reason. It was common in those days that the powers that be would often be challenged by underlings who would seek to usurp their authority. And so the person who doctored the king's wine and the person who prepared his food were actually two of the most important people in the Egyptian kingdom. You might call them Pharaoh's top security agents. Later on, you know, Nehemiah would actually hold the same position as the butler or cupbearer. And that was, as we know, a very prestigious position. Now, we don't know why these two highfalutin officials in Pharaoh's, among Pharaoh's courtiers, were thrown into prison. We just know that they offended the king and he was angry with them. Were they plotting treason? Or perhaps at least the baker plotting treason? Or was it something so small that Pharaoh simply got sick after a meal and he got suspicious? Either the butler or the baker was trying to poison me. You see, it might have been something very serious. Might have been something trivial, like you get food poisoning. But they were in extreme danger. Something had transpired that aroused Pharaoh's anger. And of course, Pharaoh, being treated as a god among the Egyptians, could do whatever he wanted with them. No questions asked. Now, in God's providence, these two men are brought to the very prison where Joseph is. And interestingly, That's actually fascinating. In verse 4, we read that Potiphar, you remember he was the captain of the guard, assigns these two men to Joseph and asks Joseph to attend to them, the original Hebrew says, to take care of them. So here in God's mysterious providence and through Potiphar's intervention, the Hebrew slave Joseph, who's been cast into prison, ends up running the prison and is now in daily contact with two of the most important civil servants in the number one world power, Egypt. Now, this remarkable providence, I think, underscores two things for us. The first is that it reinforces what I hinted at last Sabbath, that Potiphar was not just angry at Joseph, but also at his wife, and had mixed feelings about the whole thing of putting Joseph in prison in the first place. You remember, he didn't kill Joseph, which he normally would have done, had Joseph really cheated on his wife. But here, you see, we have every indication that Potiphar had learned, if he had distrusted Joseph a bit, that Joseph was totally trustworthy after all. By putting these two high officials in Joseph's charge, Potiphar is saying Joseph is an innocent man. Isn't that interesting? Because, you see, often when we get judged unfairly by others, God will vindicate us if we walk uprightly in due time. But secondly, and more importantly, I think, here in the context of the story, is that God seems again to be moving Joseph into a position of leadership, so that he could be promoted to a position of great usefulness. Now, we probably wouldn't see that here so clearly if we didn't know the end of the story. And Joseph himself, of course, couldn't have seen that so clearly. But we see, knowing the whole story, God's gracious providence, God's plan is being fulfilled step by step, and Joseph's meeting with the butler, or the cupbearer, is actually the first step of his advancement and his subsequent enthronement, as again we shall hear this evening, as Lord over Egypt. What a confirmation this is, that God is always working out his purposes, his plans, in the lives of his people. And his people need to learn to walk by faith in the midst of darkness, rather than by sight, and learn to say with Job, even when things aren't going well, in those dark moments of suffering, he knoweth the way that I take. You see, Job is saying, I don't know what lies ahead of me, but God knows. I don't have to know, because God knows. And I trust my life, also my dark times, my stuck times, into his hands. Well, then, how does this providence work out? Well, you know the history. The Lord causes each of these two men to have a very powerful and unusual dream. And the following morning, they are both terrified by their dreams. A dream about three branches of grapes being squeezed into Pharaoh's cup, and a dream about three baskets of bread. Now, these dreams are very significant, not only because the Egyptians put a great stock in dreams, since they believed that sleep put them in contact with another world, but more importantly, these dreams were important because they were from God. These were not just ordinary dreams that you can shake off. You know, boys and girls, you have a bad dream, and sometimes you try to go back to sleep, and the dream just keeps coming back. And, well, maybe you're better off getting up for 5-10 minutes and trying to get it out of your system, and you go back to bed, and everything's okay, and you realize it was a dream, and you're relieved. But this was something different. This was something more. God was in these dreams. That's why Joseph said in verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. Joseph was a prophet. He and Daniel were the only two prophets in the Old Testament, as far as we know, that had been given the gift to reveal the meaning of dreams. I read in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." See, dreams can have very bizarre things, weird things coming at us in them. But these are dreams with meaning. Many of our dreams make no sense. But these dreams are dreams of meaning, and we know that because both men feel it to the core of their being. There's a vividness about these dreams. There's an impression left by these dreams. And they share these dreams, these two men, with each other, and discover there's parallelisms everywhere in their dreams. This cannot be chance. Both dreams are about their occupations. Both dreams have the number 3 figured prominently in them. And both dreams trouble those who dream them in a profound way. So much so, their entire demeanor is shaken. And Joseph notices it right away in the morning and says, "Why are you so sad?" Now, interestingly, do you notice here how kind Joseph is? Joseph isn't in this prison feeling sorry for himself. Joseph isn't downcast. He's not saying, "Oh, poor me." But Joseph is teaching us an important principle of leadership that's going to help him in his future position. And that is this, that one of the best things you can do when you're in down times or stuck times is actually take an interest in other people. As someone has said, "He who is wrapped up in himself is wrapped up in a small parcel." But that was not Joseph, you see. Joseph was not resentful, not bitter. His life didn't focus just around himself. He didn't allow himself to get too discouraged. He knew God was with him. And that was everything. And so Joseph had the energy in the midst of downtimes to minister to other people and to draw them out. "Tell me," he says, "tell me your dreams, I pray you. Why are you so sad? I care about you." Joseph is a people person, like the greater Joseph. He cared about other people. He's approachable. And so we see a new light on Joseph here. We've already seen that he's honest, that he's very able, that he's very efficient. But now he comes across as caring and sensitive, as personally modest, yet having courage and good PR skills to get people to open up to him. And all of these things are important, you see. But important preparations for positions of usefulness and leadership. And so when these men see Joseph's sincerity and his caring attitude, well, they naturally tell him their disturbing dreams. And Joseph, having this gift, is able to interpret them. And he interprets both of them rightly, the Bible says. The baker is hanged and the butler is restored to favor. Now, of course, Joseph still doesn't know how that this would open the door for him 2 years down the road to be delivered from prison and to be catapulted to the palace and throne of Egypt. But we know God's hand in all of this. This is all God's preparation, all God's way of bringing Joseph to Pharaoh so that he might serve as prime minister of Egypt. Joseph wouldn't even have met these men if Pharaoh hadn't sent them to prison. And if Potiphar hadn't sent Joseph to prison, he wouldn't have met them either. And so he just would have stayed in Potiphar's house and would not have been elevated to such a position. Well, I hope you can see what God is saying to us today through this. It's actually so obvious. God is saying to us through Joseph that in those times in our lives when all seems dark and we don't understand, we have to believe, if we're believers, that God is still with us and that he's overruling us in his merciful providences and he has plans for us in store that we do not yet realize. He is a surprising God, we often say, don't we? And he's always a faithful God. And so what Joseph could later say is so true of every moment, every down moment in the lives of God's people. "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And dear child of God, that's what you ought to say. That's what you ought to say to yourself at every dark period in your life. God intends this for my good. 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 Over and over and over and over again. I think that's what Joseph did in the inner prison. He knew God was faithful. He knew his family would bow down before him. He knew that God would find a way, even as he sat in darkness. And so that gave him strength to be kind. It gave him strength to be faithful. It gave him strength to be caring in the midst of darkness. God is a faithful God. And through that faithfulness, seen here by bringing these men into Joseph's life and paving the way for his exaltation, we see God preparing Joseph for greater usefulness. But secondly, as I've hinted already, Joseph has also been prepared for greater usefulness by a fruitful gift. He says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" So this is a great gift. But then he says, "Tell me them." One writer says about this that this is a polemic challenge to the religion of Egypt, because the Egyptians had so many dream interpreters, but nobody could do this like Joseph. So Joseph, you see, has an absolute conviction that God has given him this gift. "Tell me them," he says. Well, the butler goes first. He tells Joseph his dream. You can see that in verses 9 through 11. He sees a vine with three branches that are blossoming. Clusters of grapes are on the vine. He's seen in this dream holding Pharaoh's cup. And he says, I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And immediately, Joseph says in verses 12 and 13, this is the interpretation thereof. You see, he has a gift. An amazing gift. He says, three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, restore you into your place, and you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand as you used to do. And the butler is listening to Joseph, who's speaking with such precise and authoritative assurance, and he rejoices. He feels there's truth in this. Wow, that happy outcome gives the baker courage to share his dream too, verses 16 and 17. And in his dream, he sees a basket of all kinds of loaves of baked goods, and the birds ate them out of the basket that was on his head. And immediately, Joseph says, this is the interpretation. Those three baskets are, again, 3 days. But since the baker never delivered the bread to Pharaoh in his dream, because the birds came and ate it up, Joseph tells him in verse 19 that the meaning is he would never again deliver bread to the king's table. But he'll come under the king's judgment, and he'll be decapitated and hung as a criminal. So Joseph has this wonderful ability to interpret dreams. And in the next chapter, as we'll see tonight, he interprets two dreams of Pharaoh also, which God uses this fruitful gift, you see, to prepare him and actually to catapult him to this position of prime minister in Egypt. And what is remarkable about Joseph's use of this fruitful gift and preparatory is his utter honesty in interpretation. Some people might say, well, it's one thing for him to interpret the butler's dream. That was a happy one. But to interpret the baker's dream and tell him face to face, you're going to be hung in 3 days? Who wants to do that? And indeed, the Egyptian dream interpreters, who actually had their full occupation engaged in interpreting dreams in those days, they would never tell someone something like that. You see, they would be like the false prophets. They'd speak only smooth things, not the hard things. But Joseph isn't that way.
He was obliged, you see, to give the full and correct interpretation. Number one, because he told the baker he would. Number two, because he was a prophet of the Lord who was obliged to tell the full truth. And number three, because the full truth was actually for the baker's good. The baker had 3 days now to repent and to get right with God. And he had a man in prison who could tell him the way of the gospel. And he could go to Joseph and say to him, "How could my soul be saved?" It's not too late for the baker. Joseph is actually doing him a favor by telling him what's coming. And you see in Joseph here, don't you, a faithful example of all gospel preachers. We are called as ministers of the gospel to be Josephs, to not only tell butlers good news upon repentance and faith, but also bakers bad news upon lack of repentance and faith. We are to look the butler straight in the eye and say, "All shall be well with you by the grace of God." But we're also to look the baker straight in the eye and say, "You will perish in a short while if you don't repent and believe the gospel." And it takes courage to do that. But Joseph needed that courage for the position of leadership he was about to enter. And so do ministers of the gospel today. In the ministry, we must be utterly, ruthlessly, lovingly, consistently honest with your souls. We must speak well to the righteous and woe to the wicked. The former is a pleasure. The latter can be a challenge. It's not easy. It takes lots of energy. It takes self-denial. It makes us vulnerable. Sometimes it overwhelms us. Do I have to warn you, dear congregation, that you're on your way to hell if you don't know Jesus Christ? But like Joseph, we aim for your welfare. We aim that you might repent while it is still the season of repentance. And so we tell you the truth about yourself, as unpleasant as that truth is, when you're still trying to make ends meet outside of Jesus Christ for eternity. But thirdly, Joseph is being prepared by God for greater usefulness, also by the forgetful butler. You see, all of this should have made an indelible impression upon the butler. He was being saved from a terrible fate. His companion is decapitated on a pole and hung for shame. And the butler is restored to his position. His companion was told that the birds would eat his flesh, which, by the way, was the ultimate horror to the Egyptian man whose religion required mummification in a magnificent tomb. And yet we're told in verse 23... the chief butler forgot Joseph. Actually, we're told the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. It's repetitive, but it's not redundant. The double phrasing here is deliberate. It stresses the pathos, the ingratitude of this man. Forgetting Joseph for 2 long years. Joseph had said to him, I just ask you one thing, remember me. And the man didn't. I suppose the next morning Joseph was at the gates of the prison looking out. Is there going to be a messenger from Pharaoh coming? Get me out of this place. I don't deserve to be here. Surely the butler didn't forget me. But a week passes. A month passes. Gradually it dawns on Joseph, I'm a forgotten man. Forgotten, even by the butler. Now, I don't mean to sound cynical here, and I hope I'm not, but this still happens today, congregation, that when you do something for people, there are people who will be grateful, but there are also people that will forget. Don't forget. And how painful it can be when people forget what you've done for them. And at the first opportunity, come against you. As if you've never befriended them or gone out of your way for them. It's painful, isn't it? David says, my own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. There are many today like this forgetful butler. Perhaps you know what it means to feel forgotten. To feel hurt when you feel forgotten. How should we respond to that situation? Well, should we accuse the one who's forgotten us? Should we become angry? Is that what Joseph did? Do we shut out that person then for life and become bitter and internalize the bitterness and fret and fume? Well, that's certainly not the answer. Really, there are three courses of action that are much better. First, we should remember to continue to love and to give to others. Like Joseph, we should respond unselfishly by continuing to make ourselves vulnerable. Elizabeth Elliot has a book called Love Has a Price Tag. And what basically the theme of the book is, the more you love people, the more you make yourself vulnerable. And it's risky because you can be burned. But love and being burned is worth the risk. The way to respond to rejection is not to crawl in a shell, not to become bitter, but to continue to love. But secondly, we should respond by remembering how forgetful we are to others. Look at yourself a moment. Don't be so quick to criticize this butler. Sometimes aren't we guilty of the same thing? We're forgetful, we're ungrateful, we're especially ungrateful and forgetful to the Lord, our gracious Savior. He actually has to remind us every Lord's Supper. This is my body. In my blood, this do in remembrance of me. As if the very word remembrance says, you're prone to forget me, so I want to put visual things in front of you. You're forgetters. And what a shame that we even need that word remembrance. How could we ever forget the Savior who's come down from heaven for us and loved us and given himself for us and died for us and poured out his blood for us? The thought of forgetting Christ ought to overwhelm us. And yet, we can do it so easily, can't we? For days. Maybe weeks. Worse than that, we can even deliberately forget him. Isn't every sin a deliberate forgetting of Jesus Christ? If we remembered what Christ has done to pay for our sin, if that was really before us, in our mind, how could we sin? Every sin is a pushing away, a forgetting, a purposeful forgetting of Jesus Christ. You see, there weren't nine lepers that returned thankful. There was one. There was one that remembered. Nine forgot. And by nature, and even after received grace, we're prone to be in that nine rather than among the one. We need to remember that. So when someone forgets us and we feel hurt and rejected, we ought to say, this is nothing. This is nothing compared to what I've done to my Lord and I'm still doing to him. And then thirdly, we need to remember our forgiving Savior who never forgets us. Who never forgets us. That's actually my fourth point this morning. What a blessing to work for a master who doesn't forget us, who's always remembering us at the Father's right hand. Through his constant intercessions, he's always remembering
and even graciously rewarding the smallest good deed you've ever done. He says, even if you give a cup of cold water to someone, I will reward you if you do it in my name. You see, though we live in a world of forgetful butlers, we ought to encourage ourselves that we also live in a world in which our Savior never forgets us. And if we have his remembrance, it's really more than enough. You know, if you have a very loving marriage, your spouse will say to you sometime, well, if I have your approval, that's all I need. If I have your smile, that's all I need. If I have your love, that's all I need. And that's how a believer feels. If I have Jesus' remembrance, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me. If the Lord remembers us, we have what we need. And all that other bitterness can just roll away. But now suddenly, 2 years later, the butler remembers Joseph. It's remarkable. Remarkable because even the amnesia of the cupbearer for 2 years is overruled by God. How so, you say? Well, simply this way. If the butler had remembered Joseph right away, what would Pharaoh have done? Oh, he probably would have smiled and said, that's a nice story. Or maybe he would have, at very best, if he had been in a good mood, I suppose, said, okay, take him out of prison and put him back as a servant somewhere. But he never would have promoted him to be lord over Egypt. So God is even behind the amnesia of the cupbearer, preparing Joseph, guiding Joseph, using these 2 years as two more years of, shall I say, seminary training to prepare Joseph for the position of leadership in the palace of the king. And so when Pharaoh has his dreams 2 years later and is troubled by those dreams and no one can interpret them, the butler remembers Joseph just at the time of Pharaoh's need, and Joseph is called out of the place of darkness and punishment. Remembered. What a parallel there is here between Joseph, don't you think, and the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. Joseph had two others with him in prison. Jesus Christ on the cross had one on each side of him. You work out the parallels for yourself, but think it through this way. God's servant speaks to these two other men, and he infallibly declares that one of them is going to be saved, and one is going to perish. One's going to be brought to the right hand of the king, one is going to be hung. Death for one, life for the other. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But of course, there's this huge difference here, isn't there? In Genesis, it's the innocent prophet who asked the man to remember him. And the man has every reason to do so. But at Calvary, it's the other way around. It's a guilty sinner that asks to be remembered, and he has no grounds to be remembered at all. And the Savior does so. In Genesis, the innocent servant of God says to a mere man, remember me, but he forgets. But a poor sinner says to the King of Kings, remember me, and he does. That's the way your Savior is, dear child of God. Even though you're a sinner, he delights to remember you, to lift you up. Can a woman forget her sucking child? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. So how can we not forgive others when they forget us, when we have such a glorious, forgiving, remembering Savior who remembers us in the heavenly paradise from moment to moment, when we, his ungrateful people, forget him days without number? How forgiving he is, even of our forgetfulness. You see, God is training Joseph in all these ways for greater usefulness. But also there's one more way that's often forgotten, and that is this forgotten baker is also used to train Joseph. But that's our fifth thought. In verse 20, we read that Pharaoh has a birthday. And on his birthday, he lifts up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker. That is to say, he brings them into his presence. Lifting up the head is simply an ancient expression of an ancient ritual in which a king would bring people before him and speak to them in decisive moments in their lives to determine their future. And so he brings these two men before him. You can imagine both with bated breath. Will Joseph's interpretation of the dream, rather, come true? And then we read, he restored the chief butler into his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. You see, God's prophet was vindicated. And in these two men, I think there's a symbolism that we can easily miss. It's almost like Abel and Cain revisited again. The butler and the baker brought different offerings, didn't they? Concerning the butler's dream, we read back in verse 9, "Behold, a vine was before me." It's almost resonant of John 15, where Jesus said, "I am the true vine. The vine is fruitful. Christ is a glorious vine, a glorious person. The butler in his dream then has a cup in his hand, Pharaoh's cup. He takes the grapes and presses them into Pharaoh's cup. The fruit of the vine is a symbol, isn't it, of Christ's blood. And in his dream, he presents that to Pharaoh. Just as a sinner, we sinners must present the bloody righteousness of Jesus Christ to God for our salvation. And the butler's told that his head will be lifted up, that he'll be received back into the king's favor. He would again serve Pharaoh. But the baker, interestingly, in his dream, offers nothing but the works of his own hands. Much like Cain, the fruit of his own field. He does all this baking. Baked goods. There's an ancient writing that speaks about bakers in Egyptian times that prepared 57 different kinds of food. The baker did all kinds of work, and he put it all in white baskets. He presents it. Almost as if he's saying, "Look at my work and my righteousness." But of course, our works count for nothing for our justification. They're less than worthless. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Judgment overtakes the baker. Two men begin in the same place, but they have two different destinies. One of life and the other of death. The symbolism here is unmistakable. God comes to us today through the greater Joseph and says, to some it is life and to others it is death. To those who come with the precious blood of Jesus and present it back to me as their only hope for salvation, there is life. But to those who come with all their own white baskets and their own baked goods, there is death. Abel brought the blood of the lamb, and he was accepted. Cain brought his own fruits of the field, he was rejected. Both men were put into prison. Both men were put into ward, as we read. They were both shut up, as it were, the way that sinners, all of us by nature, are shut up in unbelief by nature. But there's a way of life for the butler through the wine,
through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, whether he realized that for his own soul, I would not dare to say. But the symbolism here allows us to take that step across the bridge, to apply it to the New Testament era. This is what we need, in essence, you see. We too, no matter who we are, we're sinners awaiting punishment, awaiting the judgment of the great day. And when Jesus Christ comes, he shall lift up our heads from the grave, and he shall present us all before himself. And there shall be many in that crowd, that great crowd of all human beings, who shall come with their own white baskets and their own baked goods and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this in thy name? Have we not done that? Lord, we attended church faithfully every Sunday. We made confession of faith. We sat around the Lord's table." And he will say, "I have never known you. Depart from me. For you did not truly live by the blood of Christ. You live by your own baked goods, your own religion. You didn't really know by experience, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Oh, dear congregation, are you putting your faith alone in Jesus Christ and presenting God's Son back to God as the only ground of your salvation? That's what we need. If you don't have that, everything else is empty. The baker and the butler are one step away from eternity. God brings one to life and the other to a self-chosen death. What a lesson for us. And you know, as pastors today, we're often beside deathbeds. And we come into this very situation, don't we? There are those who, like the butler, when they're about to die, they're offering God the wine of the blood of his own son. You can hear it in their talk. The relatives stand round when they can't talk anymore, and the relatives say, "Well, we have one comfort. And a glorious comfort it is that our dear father or our dear child or our dear grandmother, their only hope is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. So we know that all is well. And the fruits of their life show that they love Jesus with all their heart in sincerity." What a difference when you're around that deathbed from when you're around a deathbed which is described so poignantly in Ecclesiastes 8, where the wise man says, "Then there are the wicked who go back and forth to the holy place and are forgotten where they have so done." These are people who went to church all their life but never grasped the gospel, never closed with Christ, never repented and bent the knee before the greater Joseph. What a tragedy. And what happens then? Well, when you're around the deathbed, nobody knows what to say. Someone tries something feeble. Well, they say, "He went to church all the time, never missed church." As a pastor, you're nodding. Well, that's true. But you don't know what to say. Because, you see, this loved one never said a word about Jesus Christ to any of his relatives. Only time they ever heard his name was at the end of his prayer when he said, "For Jesus' sake." His prayers weren't filled with Christ. His thoughts weren't filled with Christ. His life wasn't filled with Christ. There's nothing to say. But he went back and forth to the holy place. And eventually he'll be forgotten. You know, it struck me so powerfully 22, 23 years ago when I first came here and I went around to all of your homes. The thing I remember most vividly from home to home to home was that when you spoke to me about your distant relatives who had passed away, the ones you spoke about were the ones who knew what it means to rest in the finished blood of Jesus Christ, and the others you didn't mention to me. They were forgotten. And you see, dear congregation, it's painful to be forgotten, as we've seen for Joseph, in Joseph's case. But one day, if you don't repent and you don't believe the gospel and you don't surrender to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ doesn't become your life, and Jesus Christ doesn't become your hope, and Jesus Christ doesn't become your righteousness, one day God is going to forget you. And what a tragedy that will be. When you stand before me, but Lord, I went to church. I went to confession of faith class. I did all these things. I've got white baskets. And God will say, you've shunned my way of salvation that I brought to you for decades every single Sunday from the pulpit. You kept making excuses of why you stayed away from Jesus Christ, why you were unconverted, why you were staying away from the Lord's Supper, why you did not believe and repent and turn to me. Now I forget you. What a tragedy. Our greatest sorrow as pastors on that great day would be to see you on the wrong side of Christ. I beg you, my friend, for your own soul, do like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, no matter what other people say to you, you need to be saved. You must be born again. Put your fingers in your ears and run in the way to Zion and say, life, life, eternal life. And when all those voices come from behind you, voices of neighbors and friends and maybe even church members who say, but you can't do anything, or you can't save yourself, or you can't do this, or you can't do that, or you've just got to wait for the Lord, you can't do anything. You put your fingers in your ears and you run and you say, I must be saved. Oh Lord, save me. Don't go on your way like the baker, knowing you're going to be hanged in the pit of hell in a short time, and not cry out for the Lord and not ask him for the grace to repent and to believe. Oh, I think for Joseph, the awful fate of the baker was an amazing preparatory ground for the throne of Egypt. You know, Joseph easily could have thought of much of himself on the throne of Egypt. He could easily become proud. He would become the number one world man in the world. But you know, one thing that kept him humble, I think, was remembering the baker. Remembering the baker. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Who makes me to differ from the baker? It is all grace. If you found Christ, it is all grace. And you know it. And you're grateful it is so. But if you die without Christ, you will carry your sins with you as a mighty millstone around your neck into the lowest pit of eternal perdition. Oh, let the baker this morning, let the baker remind you of the urgency of life, of the momentousness of eternity, of the importance of settling the state of your soul now. And so, yes, we've got good news and we've got bad news. as preachers, as Josephs. The good news is that the greatest sinner sitting or standing here this morning can be saved by the precious blood of Christ. The bad news is that if you're not under the canopy of that blood, you'll be lost forever. Let me close this sermon with an illustration I told you some years ago of Jeremiah Burroughs, who had a parishioner who came home one day, just went out for a few minutes, but came back and her house was burning with flames. And she ran into the house and she quickly tried to get some memorabilia together, some old pictures, some hangings on the wall. She managed to get out with those memorabilia just in time, and the house collapsed. But as the house collapsed, she suddenly shrieked out with horror. She had forgotten, in her panic, that her youngest child was laying in the crib in the house. She had the memorabilia, but not the child. That's what it will be like for church people to come before God on the judgment day without Christ. You'll have the memorabilia, you'll have the orthodoxy, but you've rejected the Christ child, and you'll perish. You will perish in the flames of hell, ever dying, yet never dead, with no more opportunity to repent and to turn to the living God. Well, in all these ways, you see, God is training Joseph for leadership, but also us. What will happen to your future? What would happen to you if you were to die 3 days from now and be buried on Saturday? What would your relatives say when they stand around your deathbed tomorrow and Tuesday? Would they say you lived a useful life to the glory of God? That all God did in you was sanctified for usefulness in His kingdom? And that you yourself were built on the bloody righteousness of Christ? Or would they say, he went to church, back and forth to the place of the holy, but we don't know if he ever knew the Lord. We never heard a word from his mouth about it. Are you being prepared for greater usefulness now? And are you ready to meet the Lord now? Amen.